Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, ready to take your calls right now. Actually, all of our lines are open and that means that you can get right through. We've got a lot of lines open and you can get through right now if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, or you have a disagreement with the host you want to bring up, you can do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's that simple. Just 1-800-438-5090. And we'll pay for the call, but you have to go to the trouble of actually dialing the number and having something to say. You know, I mean, not everybody has something to say on the radio, but if you have been studying your Bible or even just reading your Bible or even just remembering something you heard in the Bible back from days when you did read it or have heard people talk about it, I would assume that there'd be things in there that you scratch your head about, that you wonder about, and that you would like to know more about. And that is what we're here for, to hopefully fill in some of those gaps for you, maybe explain some things that are a little difficult. Anyway, the number, as I said, is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller today is Dee from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Dee. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I listen to your show quite often and find it very, very helpful. And I'm 69 years old and retired, and I am divorced and was married for 43 years. Hmm. But my husband was unfaithful in every way possible that a husband could be unfaithful to his wife, financially and others. And I do not forgive him. I don't even want to forgive him. In the Bible, it says, if you don't forgive your brother, if they have sinned against you, then God will not forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
And some Christians, friends say, well, God is a just God and he wouldn't send you to hell for that and you shouldn't take the Bible literally, but I do. And the only reason I would want to forgive him is so that I don't go to hell, and that's selfish. If I did something against somebody, I'd want to be forgiven.
Right.
So I struggle with this. Yes.
Well, that's a good observation. You know, if the only reason you want to forgive him is
yes.
because you don't want to go to hell, that's strictly a selfish reason, but I suppose selfish reason would be better than none. I just think that there'd be certainly better reasons. If you have received the grace of God in terms of forgiveness for your sins and have received salvation, then you have been the recipient of enormous generosity from God. And all he really asks back, for the most part, is that we extend the same kind of generosity toward others who have failed. Your husband has failed, and he's failed in ways that have hurt you, which is what makes it hard to forgive, of course, even hard to want to sometimes. If he had failed in other ways that didn't hurt you, you might pity him. But since the ways he failed hurt you, you don't feel any pity for him. And yet, there's many ways that a man or a woman can fail. In some cases, they're not obviously hurtful to other people, but they're still failures of what they should do. They still hurt God. And we should have the same attitude toward people whose failures hurt us as toward people whose failures don't hurt us. And that is that we recognize they did the wrong thing, and we hope that they will repent. In the meantime, we pity them because they're not on good terms with God. And that's not a good place to be. You should fear for his soul. And you should not be focused on your own hurt and bitterness toward him. How long ago was this divorce that took place?
It was 4 years ago, after 43 years of marriage and 3 children and 6 grandchildren.
Well, I understand. I understand that's a short time ago for such a long marriage. I had a wife who left the children and me after 20 years of marriage, and it was very difficult for me to recover my footing emotionally for several years afterwards. But at the same time, I forgave her in the sense that I realized that she's only human and I'm only human. And being human means that you make mistakes, including some very hurtful ones to people. And, you know, when I repent of the mistakes I've made and harm I've done to other people, I really hope they'll forgive me, and as you pointed out. And Jesus said, as you would that men should do to you, you should do likewise to them. I think you need to talk to God about that hurt and say, you know, it hurts me to forgive him, but it hurts me more not to forgive him. You know, if you don't forgive him, he's not hurting because you don't forgive him. You're hurting because you don't forgive him. You know, it's like you don't want to forgive him because that's letting him off too easy. But hey, he's already off. I mean, he's not off with God, but he's not suffering anything for you not forgiving him. You're just the one suffering for that. Correct. And so you're hurting yourself. You're hurting your relationship with God. And you're not even hurting him. I mean, this just doesn't work out good in any way. No. I believe that you should, what we all need to do at times is die to ourselves and say, you know, let me pretend like I wasn't the injured party here. And and realize that all sins, including my own, injure people. You know, people have been injured by me. And I don't like that. I'm not happy about that. But God's not happy about that. But God forgives me. And sometimes people forgive me, but even if they don't, I wish they would. And therefore, you know, the person whose sins have hurt me are not really in a different category than my sins, which hurt other people. And I'm kind of, it's kind of rude of me to make sins against me a special category in terms of my willingness to forgive. You know, it means I'm really putting myself first. And you know, we all have a tendency to do that. But Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow. And forgiveness simply means that it doesn't mean that you stop being hurt. You can't decide to stop being hurt. It's like right. if you get hit by a train, it's okay to be hurt. That hurts. And it's you can't just stop being hurt because you want to. Being hurt is inevitable in life. But being bitter and being holding a grudge is... Yes. Not inevitable. You know, when you hold a grudge against someone, it's like you're giving them free rent in your brain. And
yes.
You know, why do you want to let him live there? Why not just say, God, I forgive this man. I just forgive him. That doesn't mean I feel good about him. It just means when I forgive, it means I surrender my right to punish him. I surrender my right to get back at him. That's what forgiveness means.
I surrender my right to... You know, and yes, he's having a wonderful life with the new wife from, I don't see him, but everything I hear. And I think people say, oh, karma, he will get his because he's done such awful things to you. But I don't see this at all happening to him. And I want him to suffer and I want for, you know, and it's a terrible way to be. It's like I take a poison every day, you know.
Mm-hmm. And what you do is you grieve the Holy Spirit of God that's in you. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but you need to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and so forth, and don't let the sun go down in your wrath. This is giving place to the devil in your life, you know.
Yes.
So you need to see this holding this against him is a little bit like you, beating yourself on the head with a hammer and hoping that he feels the pain.
Exactly. Now, I take the Bible literally. I found two passages in the Bible that it says that God will not forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean a person that doesn't forgive, like me, if I take it to my deathbed and I don't feel forgiveness towards him, will I go to hell?
Well, forgiveness operates at a number of levels in a relationship. And your relationship with God is not based only on his forgiving you, although that is a factor of it. He has to forgive you in order for you to be justified. But there's more to the relationship than that. There's the whole issue of keeping God happy and keeping your relationship with him a happy one. And it, to me, it's like marriage. And I make this analogy all the time. Maybe my regular listeners get tired of hearing it, but hey, it's from the Bible. The Bible is the book that tells us that God made marriage to be a picture of our relationship with God. It's a covenant relationship. And when you get married, you are connected by a covenant. And you, in the course of a long marriage of 40 years, your husband did many things that injured you, and you may have done some things that injured him, whether you know it or not. You probably were not always perfect, and he was certainly not perfect. And so in the course of marriage, people give offense to each other, but they forgive each other, hopefully, or not. If they don't mm-hmm. forgive each other, they're still married, but they're miserably married. You know, I mean, the point is it's one thing to talk about the basis of a relationship. It's another thing to talk about the quality of a relationship. The basis of your relationship with God is your faith in him and his lordship. The fact that you have difficulty obeying him in this matter of forgiveness is not okay. I mean, it's not okay. It's not okay not to forgive. But it doesn't mean that suddenly the covenant is broken between you and God. It means that you're not living up to the terms.
Right.
You know, and you need to. You need to, but it's like marriage. You know, no spouse, or I should say very few spouses, entirely live up to the terms that they promised their mates. I mean, they have their failures. But that their failure doesn't end the marriage. It doesn't end the relationship. It only sours it terribly and disappoints. So God is, you have to see that your relationship with God may not be on the rocks because you're having this difficulty. But until you do forgive, you are souring your relationship with God and displeasing him. And, of course, our relationship with God should be one where we would be loath to displease him in any way, not because we're afraid of losing our salvation, but because it's a relationship that we value, and he's somebody we love.
Yes. Yes, it's the forgiveness, the resentment, the anger I feel is a living hell.
Yeah, I'm sure it is.
It is. And also in the Bible, there's something, I can't think of the words, but do not, anybody that commits adultery to his spouse, to their spouse, something like to put asunder, what will happen to him as far as what the Bible says?
Well, Jesus said in Matthew 19 that what God has joined together, meaning a marriage, man should not put asunder. And he said, except for the cause of fornication. That is, if somebody's spouse is fornicating and unrepentant, then that may be grounds for divorce, but anything less than that is not. And what will happen to your husband? Well, he's not a Christian. I mean, he's going to suffer the fate of non-Christians. Now, I don't know if you'd tell me, well, he says he's a Christian, he goes to church, but that wouldn't matter. If he says he's a Christian, goes to church, that doesn't mean he's a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's a follower of Christ.
Yes.
You know, that's what a Christian is. It's not someone who says they're a Christian. It's not someone who goes to church. It's somebody who's a follower of Christ. He's not a follower of Christ. If he was, he would not cheat on his wife. He would not abandon his wife. He would not lie and cheat and so forth without repentance. Now, has he ever repented to you of these things?
He said he was sorry, yes. He said he was sorry, and he went to jail for his offenses.
Uh-huh.
And I have asked him, are you a Christian? He said yes. And
well, if he's now, I need to say this, if he has repented, then everything I said about him is different. You know, my assumption was that he was still cheating and so forth. But if he's repented, then he may well be a Christian. He may be very regretful. His life may be his very ruined. You might say, well, he looks awfully happy with his new woman. Well, it's hard to say. Maybe he is. If he is, I don't understand it. When I've committed sins in the past, even after I got forgiven by God and even by the person, the memory of it continually aggrieved me, you know, just to remember my sins is a grief, you know, and that would be the case for him too if he's a true Christian. I can't, since I don't know the genuineness or lack thereof of his repentance, I can't really tell you what he faces, but he did a very wrong thing. And the main thing is that Christians are not supposed to do very wrong things. If they do, they should repent and make restitution if they can.
Right. And, you know, I also read in the Bible, you've been very helpful, thank you, that the Bible says no sin is worse than another sin. So I, he has financially adultery many hundreds of times, prostitutes, jail, he did lots of things. Now, I see his sins worse than mine, but isn't there something in the Bible where God doesn't see it this way?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that all sins are alike. It does say that all sins are inexcusable, and that if a person keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, it's inexcusable, as if they've broken the whole law. But there, some sins are definitely more hurtful to other people than others. I don't know how we're hoping to look at sin. If we're thinking, are some sins harder for God to forgive than others? I don't think so. I think God finds all sins about equally difficult or easy to forgive. When one repents, I think God forgives if the repentance is genuine. But some sins are much more heinous in terms of the damage and the wreckage of people's lives that are left in their wake. Your husband's sins are worse in that respect than yours, in all likelihood. We shouldn't be focusing on how bad other people's sins are. We really are responsible only for our own. And we should realize that our own sins are bad enough, definitely bad enough to justify our damnation. And therefore, we should always be thankful for the grace we have. And we can't really measure our own culpability for our little sins, as we might think of them, against the larger sins of others, because we don't know the demons they're fighting. You know, we only know the ones we're fighting.
Yeah.
It may be that, I don't know your background or his, but take a hypothetical case, a woman who's raised in a moral family, maybe a Christian family with principles, raised with a high view of marriage and of sexual purity, and is more or less keeps herself more or less that way through most of her single life, if not the entire single life, and gets married. She doesn't have the same demons hanging on her as someone who's perhaps raised in a broken and abusive home. I'm not making excuses. I'm just saying it's harder for people like this. You know, someone who's been violated sexually or has violated others from an early age, and they've got all kinds of problems, sin problems in their lives that the other person doesn't have. And, you know, the sins I have committed are less justifiable than the much worse sins of some other people, because I was raised with great advantages. I was raised as a Christian. I was raised with knowing the Bible. I've been walking with God since I was young, and therefore I have no excuse for any of my sins, even though they might be regarded as relatively small compared to some other people's. But those other people may have had none of my advantages, and it may be that God expects more from me than he's getting and expects little more from them than what he's getting. You never know. Yeah, we can't assess the magnitude of somebody else's sins against our own, because we just don't have all the facts that God has. What we do know is that God loves all sinners, including the worst of them, and desires their repentance, and he wants us to be agents of his love to them too, and forgiving them is part of that.
Yes, and there's something in the Bible I read last night about judging. I think it's Matthew 7. I'm making judgments in regard to him and his suitability to go to heaven, you know, and
that's not for you and me to assess. You know, I mean, I personally believe that if he hasn't repented, he's not a Christian in any way, shape, or form. If he has repented, then maybe he is. In any case, if he has not repented, he's no more suited for hell than anybody else who hasn't repented. And if he has repented, he's no more or less suited for heaven than anyone else who's repented. Salvation is based on whether we're in Christ or not, not whether our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, or whether our sins are less than someone else's, or anything like that. You seem to understand, and I would simply impress this on you all the more, that you're only hurting yourself by your unforgiveness. And if you're thinking, well, I can't make myself feel good about this, and I don't even want to feel good about this, and therefore I don't want to forgive, let me assure you, even if you forgive him, you won't feel good about any of this. I mean, about him and what he did. So, I mean, if you want to hold on to the bad feelings, that's between you and your and whoever. But maybe it's just you and you. You can hang on to hurt if you want to. It won't be good for you to hang on to it. But forgiveness doesn't mean that you release your hurt. You don't have that option. Hurt comes upon you with or without your approval.
Yeah.
Forgiveness means you release, you give up your right to avenge yourself. You give up your right to punish him in any way for what he did. That's what God has done with reference to you when he forgave you, and that's what he wants you to do with your husband.
Yes, I have asked God many times in the past 4 or 5 years to help me forgive, because I don't know how. I have asked him that.
I see.
So, yeah.
But see, what you're thinking of forgiveness as a way of feeling about this. And you're asking God to change your feelings, and it's not happening, so you're feeling, well, I can't forgive. Forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is a decision you make.
Yes.
If I had borrowed money from you, and I gave you an IOU, and I said, I owe you, D, $1,000, because you lent me that money. And then if I came to you at some point and says, man, I've lost my job, I've fallen on hard times, I'm over my head with debt and bills and so forth, could I ask you to forgive me of that $1,000? Now, you could say yes or no, but if you said yes, what you do is you take that IOU and you tear it up and say, you don't owe me anything. Now, as soon as I walk away, you may be angry that you tore it up. You might not feel good. You might say, well, why did he borrow it if he couldn't pay it back? You know, I mean, you can have all kinds of objections and bad feelings about it. However, the forgiveness is accomplished. You tore up the IOU. That's the forgiveness. That is the forgiveness. Feeling forgiving isn't the forgiveness. The decision that you do forgive is the forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And for you simply to say before God, I forgive my husband, and I will no longer claim any right to hold a grudge against him or to punish him for what he's done to me. As soon as you say that with sincerity, you have forgiven him. And sure, you're going to have feelings, the same kind of feelings you have now for some time. But as long as you keep reminding yourself, wait a minute, when those feelings come, you have to remind yourself, I forgave him. He's forgiven. He doesn't owe me anything now. I released him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, eventually then your feelings can come around to agree with your decision. Feelings usually are a little slower to change than your choices. You make your choice instantly. You make a feeling, you have feelings change gradually. But you won't have your feelings come around until you make that choice.
Yes, and right now I just feel very selfish, because the only reason I want to that I would ever want to forgive him is so that I don't go to hell, and I feel that.
And you need to correct yourself about that and say, you know, the reason I need to forgive him is because God would be pleased if I did, and I love God.
Thank you for that. Yes, because God would be pleased, and I understand that. I understand.
This is a deep hurt for you, and I realize it justifies all the time we've spent on it, but I have other calls to take, and I'm running out of time.
Yes. Thank you so much for your time and for your ministry.
All right, Dee. God bless you.
Okay. You
thanks,
too.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Las Vegas, and there's a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or about the Christian life. We can talk about it, or you can call to disagree if you want. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. I'm a mailman here in Las Vegas, and you keep me company between the hours of 2 and 3, and I get a joy from listening to you, so thank you very much.
Great. You're welcome.
My question is a little bit different than probably the things that you have or what I've heard in the past. I'm a Catholic, although I'm not much of a practicing Catholic. My uncle's a Catholic priest.
Uh-huh.
And, it's much to his... he's not very happy that I'm not a practicing Catholic, but I was raised a Catholic and all that, and I probably am a little more of a leaning, or quite a bit more probably, of leaning toward Protestant and of that particular denomination. But my question that I have is, even though it's not really biblical, it's, I guess, what it's called extra-biblical. I have been studying Bible prophecy since 1981 and, to a lesser degree, Catholic prophecy in maybe for the last 10 years or so.
Uh-huh.
And it has to do with St. Malachi. Okay. I don't know if you're familiar with him.
Well, somebody,
and Irish monk and,
somebody asked me about him the other day, and I didn't know anything about him. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Okay. And I must have missed that particular thing because I was wanting to know, since it seems that you're well-versed not only in the Bible but just, you know, religious matters in general, that if you had any comments on it, any thoughts, and what your thoughts are on it and the accuracy of it and so forth. You know, I have my own opinion, but I'm limited to, you know, what I think based on, you know, I don't do that or list, you know,
Well, I think I was asked about this last week on my morning program by somebody, and they were talking about, you know, the Pope's resignation as being significant with reference to some prophecy by St. Malachi. And I had never heard of St. Malachi or his prophecy, and I still have not, except for that caller. And she didn't know a lot about it, apparently, because she wasn't able to tell me much. What could you tell me about it?
Oh, okay. Well, my experience of studying and listening to other people that do know on the Internet and then through tapes and books that I've read, that apparently St. Malachi, well, he wasn't a saint at the time. He was the first Irish individual that was canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church. But on his way to Rome, he was summoned to Rome in the 12th century. He apparently saw visions of all the popes that would be from his time to the end. And so he wrote this down, and he gave Latin phrases, either the Pope's coat of arms or his birthplace, something significant that could be pinned to a particular pope. And he gave 111 popes from his time to into the future. And Pope Benedict's retirement is 111. And according to the prophecy that, again, this Catholic mystic, the next pope after Pope Benedict supposedly is the end, and his
the Antichrist.
Well, he's actually we in the church that don't that's kind of lean more to the Protestant. Even though I was raised a Catholic, they think that he's actually going to be the false prophet that will bring the Antichrist into prominency. This Catholic this Catholic bishop, this cardinal, and he's called Peter the Roman, and I've been doing some studying, as I said, for the last 10 years, and I think that I've kind of figured out if the other prophecies in the Catholic Church are correct, that he may very well take the name of Pius the 13th.
Okay, well, we will see.
As his pope name, yeah. So we'll see. But anyway, my curiosity was to see if you had any additional information that you could fill in from your breadth of experience in religious matters, but that's what I know about it. So,
well, let me speak about that. Let me say something about that.
A little bit too.
Yeah, I've only learned more about this from you than I learned from the other caller. I think she told me that this Saint Malachi had predicted that the anti-pope or something would come up next, and she didn't have much detail. And you've given me more detail than she had. What do I think about it? I don't know. I hope it's true. I mean, it'd be very nice if the end of the world were near. I think I'd much rather see Jesus sooner rather than later. But I don't have any way of knowing if it's true. Saint Malachi may have credibility. I mean, I believe that many of the Catholic saints were true Christians and true you know, spiritual men. I believe they were mistaken in many of their interpretations of Scripture along Roman Catholic lines, I think, but I'm mistaken about things too, no doubt. So I mean, that doesn't disqualify me from being a spiritual man or a Christian. So I don't know if this man had you know, the qualifications of a prophet, but he may have. I mean, it's not impossible. So we'll just have to see what happens here. But But I, to tell you the truth, I'm not as interested in it as many people would be, because I don't know that I would behave any differently if I knew this was, you know, the end of the world than if I didn't. Because my philosophy has always been that all of us should live every day as if it's the end of the world, and that's what I've endeavored to do for the past 43 years. And, you know, because you never know. Today might be the end of your world. You could die, you know, and that's realistic. So anyone who doesn't live the way they'd want to be living at the very end of history is a fool, because they may be living at the end of their own history. In any case, for all anyone knows, they may die today or tomorrow or the next day. So on the other hand, if we had very good reason to believe that the end of the whole world was near, then we'd have the encouragement of knowing that we don't have to get stuck here for very much longer, and Jesus is coming. I don't exult in tragedies and disasters and people hurting, but I'm not really sure that I see the end of the world as being characterized by those things, because my interpretation of Revelation is somewhat different than that which is most popular. But I mean, if I knew Jesus was coming in the next decade or something, that'd be delightful to know. And if that required that some corrupter in the Roman Catholic Church would rise in the meantime, well, I guess that wouldn't change too much for me, because I believe people have to be tested. The people who are called Christians, they need to go through tests. And if people would be deceived by such a person as that, frankly, they deserve it, because they shouldn't be. Anyone who studies the Bible, anyone who knows Christ, will not be deceived by such nonsense. And people who know about Christ but don't care enough about Christ to study the Bible or to get to know him, well, I can't really claim they deserve anything less than to be deceived. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of sin will arise, and he will come with strong delusion from Satan, but he says that God will give them strong delusion too, so that they might believe a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth. So, frankly, I think that happens every day anyway. I don't think we need an antichrist or a false prophet to cause people to go astray. People are going astray every day anyway. But but it may be that
I will add, more people might be put to test. I will add that. The hierarchy of the church, they do not believe, and for obvious reasons, they do not believe that the false prophet is this last pope, and they think St. Malachi's prophecies is a forgery, by the way, but I believe that it is accurate and authentic, and this is actually the last pope in the Catholic Church, so...
Yeah.
Anyway, it was very good hearing from you and getting some feedback from you, and God bless. And I really enjoy your show. Thank you very much.
Okay, Joe, I appreciate your call. And, yeah, it's not the kind of thing I keep up on, really. You know, signs of the times that people are always talking about, I think are almost always something they're misguided about. But one of these days someone's going to be right, and it will be the end of the world, and we'll say, okay, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, if the end of the world is very far away, I wouldn't mind if he came quickly for me. That is, I've always been ready to meet Jesus. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I've never understood why any Christian would have any other attitude than that. Let's talk to Rachel from Portland, Oregon next. Rachel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, you're welcome. Amen, brother. I feel exactly the same way you do. I just wanted to call and take the time to say to the woman who had called in, Dee, I just happened to listen. I've never heard you before. I have my station on, and it happened to be on that instead of another station, Christian station I listen to, and it's just been wonderful the last couple shows.
Great.
But you're welcome. Every nanosecond that you shared with her with regards to forgiveness, that it is not an emotion. It is a decision. It's not about feelings. It's about obedience to God and loving him more than that man or any action that he did or did not do. Not say that he did, but I mean that good things that he did or good things that he didn't do or hateful or hurtful things. It's about loving God and putting that first and being obedient. And he releases her from that pain by that obedient act. And I remember it was a book Norman Vincent Peale, I believe, wrote, And he talks about a person walking across a tight wire, and like in the, you know, they do way up high with no nets below. And this person says, but I can't do that. It's too, I'll fall off. And the whole kind of crux of the story was, whatever you heap your heart over, your emotions will follow. And I just wanted to share, that is probably one of the best, if not the best, outside of Christ, description of forgiveness I think I have ever heard in my life. And the nano time, you know, it seemed like a lot, but not very much. Every nanosecond that you spent with her, people across the airwaves around the world that hear this, on the internet or whatever, whether their circumstances were like hers or not, there was just, the Lord impressed upon me a huge healing that was happening, because people are having that difficult time of understanding healing and forgiveness and how that all works. And I believe there was just great deliverance. So I'm glad you spent the time that you did and you hearkened to the Lord to just, to tarry extra there. So Dee, if you're listening, God bless you. And just keep Jesus first. I love your show, by the way. Thank you for your faithfulness to Christ.
Thank you. Well, we're on daily. I love the show, too. I enjoy doing it because I get to talk to people like Dee and anyone who's got questions or needs. It certainly has been a pleasure for me the past 16 years doing this show. I appreciate your call, Rachel. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. By the way, speaking of books about forgiveness, there was a very good book by Nancy Lee DeMoss, and I don't remember the name. I think it's called Choosing Forgiveness, but I may be wrong. It may not be that. But the author's name is Nancy Lee DeMoss. Now, Lee is Lay, actually, L-E-I-G-H. Nancy Lay DeMoss, D-E-M-O-S-S. She wrote a book some years ago called, and I think it was called Choosing Forgiveness. Now, if I'm not right about that, it's very something close to that, and you can look it up on Amazon or ChristianBook.com. If you're having trouble forgiving, and Dee, if you're listening to me, I would certainly encourage you to pick up that book because it covers a lot it's a whole book on the subject of forgiving. And Nancy Lee DeMoss is a woman I really respect a lot. I've always respected her ministry a great deal. Anyway, we're going to talk next to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon.
Hi.
Do the headphones still fit after that head-swelling testimony?
Stretched out a little bit, I think.
But the humility will come by 6 o'clock tonight, I'm sure. So.
Hopefully. Hopefully, if not sooner. Yeah, before the sun sets, anyway.
I feel the same way after a compliment on a sermon. I really don't know how to accept it, so... Anyway, we've talked a couple times about body, soul, spirit. But do you see any place where God has said that he would destroy a spirit, as pneuma, as a pair as contrasted to sukkah or soul?
No. I know you're thinking of Matthew 10:28, where Jesus said that God can destroy the soul and the body.
Soul, body and soul in Hades. Mm-hmm. But having asked that question, see, then is not indeed... our soul, which I perceive to be the battleground for eternity, Satan trying to reach us through our fleshly nature to the soul, God seeking to reach us through our spiritual nature into our soul, and that's where the battle was drawn, kind of like that teeter-totter thing I sent you a while back. But do you see the spirit lives forever? Has God ever destroyed a spirit? Colloquially, we have said angels cannot die, but it's rather obtuse reference. If God created it, he could probably destroy it.
Yeah.
But are we told in the Word anywhere that a spirit has ever been destroyed?
Not to my knowledge.
And what bearing does that then take on our understanding of the eternal or everlasting nature of reward and of punishment?
Well, I don't know if it has a definitive bearing on it. It may be in the pile of considerations. If we don't find any place in the Bible that says that God destroys the spirit, it doesn't mean that he doesn't or does. It may be simply a matter the Bible is silent on. I only know of one verse that says he can destroy the soul, And we might have we might have deduced that he could have, even if that verse wasn't there, or it might have been true even if the verse was not there. But in others, we don't need not everything that exists is spoken about in the Bible. There are some things that we aren't told. And so if God can or does destroy a human spirit, we are not told. That's all I could say. I don't know if he does or does not. The annihilationist view would suggest that he does, but I think they would equate the spirit with the soul. I think they would be dichotomous, probably, rather than trichotomous. Some of them are physicalists. Some of them don't believe there's any distinction even between the body and the soul at all. So there's a lot of different views out there. I can't answer for them. The universalist would suggest, I think, probably that the spirit does live forever, and that after death it continues to live and continues to have opportunity to repent and to come to God if it has not previously. So the question of the absence of any reference to the destruction of the spirit doesn't necessarily rule in or rule out any of the options that that would otherwise be on the table that I know of.
Right. So if you're wrong and you are a universalist, you're on really thin water and really dangerous if you think you're going to get the second chance to repent.
Well, nobody who's if a person is a universalist and a Christian, well, they're not in trouble because they're ready to meet God. They're a Christian.
Right.
Yeah. If they're a universalist
and a universalist who said it doesn't matter what I do here because I get the chance later.
Well, yeah, I mean, that person,
according to the word, either. So
right, that person is not a Christian.
They're saying they're self-exclusionary, but then they don't care because they think they got a chance later.
Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, lots of people put off repentance because they think they'll have a later chance. Even people who aren't universalists do that. I remember having a friend in school when I was a teenager, who, when I would witness to him, he'd always say, "Well, when I see Jesus coming, then I'll repent." You know, I mean, he just figured, well, I'll sin until the very last minute, and then I'll repent. And the assumption that repenting at the last minute would save him was enough to make him put off repentance.
And then there was a time when I thought I wasn't good enough yet to repent and to come to Christ and be baptized. So, and I finally figured that wasn't going to work. So,
right. So, I mean, I think the issue is still an open question on many points, for me at least. I'm writing a book on the three views of hell, and I've been, just before the radio show, I've spent several hours today working on the chapter on annihilationism. And, I mean, there's going to be two chapters, one for it and one against it, because the book is comparing the pros and cons for each view. And there's sure a lot of data there that's favorable toward annihilationism, but I happen to know from studying the other views there's data for them too. So, I mean, it's an open question still for me.
Well, let's just hope we never have to find out.
Right. Well, that's exactly right. We will probably know what happened to the lost when we are in heaven, but we won't be there ourselves. But I certainly would be disappointed if the traditional view is true, not for myself, but for many people that I care about, of course. Although Tertullian thought we'd be glad to see our friends burning in hell, because we'd rejoice in the justice of God in that. So Augustine said that too, and so did Aquinas, and so did old Jonathan Edwards.
Well, yeah, but sinners in the hands of an angry God is a horrible sermon.
It is the worst sermon I've ever heard. It really is. All right, well, John, it's good talking to you.
I'll let you go.
Thanks for your call.
See, still no answers.
No answers. Not that. I don't think, I don't think anyone's ever going to get a final answer on that from me. They might get it from God or from the Bible. I don't know if I'm ever going to come to a final conclusion on that until I'm there.
But don't we have the quiz show where they ask for the final answer?
Right. Well, I don't think I'll make $1 million.
Oh. All right.
Thanks, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Heather from Everett, Washington next. Heather, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was just thinking, when your first caller, I think we've all gone through things like that, and those of us who haven't, I grew up, was born and raised in a Christian family. It wasn't until my family had trials and things like that that I even knew what suffering and temptation was. So I'm not glad that it all happened, but at the same time, there was a time when I was so upset and so hurt, I fell away from my faith, and it was the Lord's Prayer that brought me back. And when I was literally screaming it and angry, but I kept saying it over and over and over. And there was some power in that. I don't know what changed, but it did work, because I believe that you don't always know what you need or what is best for you, but God always does. And that prayer has worked for every problem in my life whenever I get to that point of frustration and pain and not knowing. That way you don't go based on feelings. You just know that God will handle it. And it has worked. My family, we struggled for many years, but a family that was torn apart is now coming back together now. And it's probably been about 8 years, but it's all coming back together.
Oh, praise the Lord.
And all of us have gotten back into our faith.
Oh, wow. Praise God.
We have our struggles, but, you know, when I don't know what to do or what the answer is, the Lord's Prayer has always worked. And that's why I do believe in it quite literally.
Well, thanks for that testimony.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Heather.
Enjoy your show. Okay, bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Karen from Issaquah, Washington. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I wanted to know if you could probably explain realized eschatology. I'm going to go ahead and hang up so I can see you online.
Okay? Okay, sure.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, of course, eschatology is the branch of theology that studies final things. That is the way things wind up, the way things God resolves everything. Now, there's a lot of passages in the Old and the New Testament about God's resolving of things. And, of course, in the Old Testament, it was often predicted that God would send a Messiah, a Savior, a King, and he would bring in a reign of peace and righteousness and joy and so forth. And this would be the eschatological the end time solution that God has to the problems of the world and of history and of the fall. Now, there are two very different kinds of approaches to eschatology by Christians. Some believe in realized eschatology, or we might say inaugurated eschatology, in which case it is thought that these passages about the Messiah's reign have begun. They were inaugurated. They are realized in the present age. That is, that Christ has come. He has established his kingdom like a little mustard seed, but it's been growing. He inaugurated it by planting it, but it began to grow at Pentecost and has grown ever since till it is his reign and his influence is more and more filling the earth, penetrating every area of the world as leaven. Penetrates and influences a lump of dough, as Jesus also talked about. So the idea of realized, or we might say inaugurated, eschatology is that the thing that God said he was going to do, he in fact has done by sending Christ, that Jesus Christ, meaning his first coming and the consequences of that, is the fulfillment of the eschatological hope that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament and so forth. Now, the other kind of eschatology would be unrealized, and that would be the view that Jesus is not the fulfillment of those hopes, but that his second coming will be, and that when he comes back, then he will set up an order of things, which will be perfect, a millennial kingdom, as people call it. And there, the passages in the Old Testament about the reign of righteousness and peace and joy and so forth of the Messiah will come to be fulfilled, and they're not fulfilled now. So you've got really two approaches to the eschatological passages of especially the Old Testament prophets. The messianic reign, the kingdom age, the golden age that God predicted through the prophets. Some believe it has not been inaugurated. but it will be inaugurated and brought to pass when Jesus comes back. They would not be of the realized eschatology group. The other group would be those who believe that it was the first coming, not the second, but the first coming. That is the fulfillment of those promises. And that although we live in a far from perfect world at this time, that it's God is patient, and this growth of the kingdom from being a little stone into being a great mountain to fill the whole earth is very gradual and takes millennia, takes centuries and centuries. And yet we do see that that has been the trend of the past 20 centuries. That is, that Christ's kingdom began very small, and he was unknown in the world. He had not saved very many people at that time, only in one little geographical area. But in the 2,000 years since then, his influence, his kingdom, his reign has spread. And now there are, hundreds of millions of people who around the world embrace his lordship and have experienced his salvation and are in the kingdom, as it were. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Paul's talking about what Christians, experience right now. God has done that for us. He has translated us into the kingdom. So the kingdom promises of the Old Testament do appear to be inaugurated at the first coming of Christ, and we who are in Christ are realizing that kingdom and its benefits spiritually. Now, to say it's realized, we should not say it's fully realized. It's only inaugurated because although it is realized in some measure, it is still progressing, it's still growing, and there remains a future manifestation of the universal reign of Christ when he returns. Then, of course, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In the past 2,000 years, up till this present time, some knees are bowing and some tongues are confessing, and an increasing number at that. Only a few hundred in Jesus' lifetime ever bowed to him in that way and called him Lord. But now there's millions and millions, so it certainly has been an improvement, though we might say it's taken an awful long time. But to God, that may not be considered that long a time. The main thing is that the progress is being made, and it's steady. And there will come a time in the future when every knee does bow and every tongue does confess that Jesus is Lord. And that will be the consummation of what has been inaugurated. So realized eschatology, generally speaking, believes that Jesus, that the eschatological hope presented in especially the Old Testament prophets is realized in the kingdom established by Jesus at his first coming, and we realize its benefits in our present time. But that does not rule out a future consummation that remains to be seen when Jesus comes back. Well, the music is playing, and I'm out of time, but I appreciate your calls, all of you who've called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have been doing this program daily on some stations, an increasing number over the years, but initially only one or two stations for about 16 years. And we're able to stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio. That is, we pay the radio stations, that we buy the time. There's no paid staff here. Neither I nor anyone else associated with the Narrow Path receives any pay. But the radio stations do, and that cost is rather high. If you'd like to help us pay, we do depend on listener support. We have no sponsors, no advertisements, nothing for sale at our website or on the air. We don't sell anything in this ministry. But we do depend on the supply that God brings through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so we can continue being on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.